Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter 33. This is a different message than I normally teach on a Sunday. Normally, we're going through a passage expositorily. We're teaching the passage, bringing application to our lives that the Lord would have. This is more of a specific message, and it has to do with July 4th coming up in a couple days, our independence. And so you could say this is an Independence Day message. Psalm chapter 33. Are you all there? Let's drop down to verse 12. You probably heard some of these verses before. And it says this: Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he has chosen as his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashions their hearts individually, and he considers all their works. No king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a vain or false hope for safety. Neither shall it deliver any by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him because we've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we come before you as a grateful people, sons and daughters of the Most High God, having been born again to a living hope because of the blood and sacrifice and resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we're thankful for your amazing provision upon our life, for forgiveness, for heaven, and Lord, for also the many other blessings that we enjoy, and even being here in not just the West, but in the United States of America. Lord, we have much to be grateful for. But Lord, we want to thank you for who you are, for your character, for your grace, and for your mercy. And Lord, I pray that we would learn this morning, that we'd be encouraged, and that we would be challenged. In Jesus' name, amen. What a great verse. Verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. You know, we pray that God would bless our nation. And I believe it's very, very difficult for God, who is in heaven, to bless a nation that has politicians that end up doing wicked things, for one, or enacting laws that are not pleasing to the Lord. Isn't that true? You know, one of the great presidents that we had in our time is Ronald Reagan. And he told this amazing story, true story, about a minister and a politician who died and went to heaven. And so they get to heaven, and you know how it goes. They're ushered in through the pearly gates. They probably had some conversation with Peter, as you know how these stories go. But the escort brings them to their eternal habitation, and he first comes to the minister, and he says, okay, well, here is your eternal abode. And he opens the door, and it's a single room, and it's got a little kitchenette and a bed and a desk and a chair and a little study light. And the minister says, all right. And he goes, go on in. He's like, oh, thank you. He was just ecstatic. And so then the politician is like, okay, what is going on here? You know, and so then ushers the politician to, you know, down the road, and comes up to this amazing mansion, and they go down the driveway, and they get to this mansion, and he opens the door, and he says, okay, this is yours. And he goes, what? And he goes, yeah, there's 22 rooms and 10 bathrooms and multiple sitting areas, and there's courts and gardens in the background. And the politician was just a little confused. And he said, well, I just don't understand. I mean, the priest, you know, the minister gets this little room, and then, like, what does this mean? He goes, well, I got to tell you, you know, we don't get a lot of politicians around here, and you're the first. And that was one of Ronald Reagan's favorites. I mean, he told a lot of good jokes, but that one was a good one. But, you know, it's true that our nation of 240 years has been blessed by God. Our nation stands unique among other nations, and one of the unique factors of the United States of America is that it was founded on the principle of religious freedom. So the freedom to practice religion as you see fit, or the freedom to not practice religion at all. And both of those freedoms were meant to be protected. And as we celebrate Independence Day on the 4th in just a couple days, we need to remember something, especially as Christians. The birth and forming of our nation was like no other. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise that we have a godly heritage here in the United States. In 1776, the nation as we know of as the United States of America was formed in a way that no other nation had been formed. All that existed at that time was an idea, and this was very different from the forming of other countries in the history of nations. And actually, let it be said that as the nations of the world were watching the events going on here in our budding nation, they were scratching their head. What in the world is going on? And so, number one, our nation was not formed as an ethnically or tribally similar people. And number two, it was not formed by incongruent groups who were held together by some very strong and charismatic leader. Now, what's interesting about this is that the beginning of the USA, these were the two main categories that emerging nations fell into. And there's not really any other categories. Let me explain. The first category is where most nations fall. For example, a Greek or someone who's Japanese or French or German, they knew that their country was made up of others who were similar in ethnic makeup and in language and in culture. So that's what bound those people together as a nation. And if these things were not descriptive of you or characteristic of you, and you were there, then you would be considered a foreigner. You would be on the outside of this emerging nation. But the second country represents empires like Alexander the Great of the Romans, even the British Empire of recent times. And in our day, you have Iraq, which was a nation of Shia Arabs, Sunni Arabs, and Kurds. But they were all held together by what? They were held together for a time by a very strong and evil dictator, Saddam Hussein. The country that was born in 1776 fit neither of these categories and really had no standing in history regarding this formation. This nation was held together by an idea, and then its citizens, they bought into this idea. The citizens were diverse. They lived in different colonies. They had come from different countries. They even practiced their religion in different ways. But what all held them together was this idea that was unprecedented in the history of nations, expressed in a word, liberty or freedom. But not just liberty and freedom, but liberty and freedom for all, no matter your background or your culture or your ethnicity. And this morning, I'd like to talk about our godly heritage as a nation with three points: the founding fathers, the hand of God, and then we'll touch on the Declaration of Independence. The founding fathers. Our founding fathers believed that religious freedom and the right to be self-governed were God-given rights. So this came from their belief in God, but specifically from their belief in the Bible. John 8:36, you've probably heard this verse before. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And even though the world would like to keep the fake news narrative that our nation had secular roots going, the opposite could not be truer. The faith of our founding fathers formed the Christian root of our new nation. And when we consider our founding fathers, many had and held very closely to deep religious convictions that were based on the Bible and their personal relationship with Jesus. So this shaped not only their personal lives, but in turn, it shaped our nation. For many years, even decades, there have been accusations against the founding fathers. And one of the main criticisms, of course, intended to deny any Christian influence on our beginning as a nation, is that the founding fathers were this collective group of atheists and agnostics and deists who wanted strict separation between church and state, or religion and state, resulting in a secular government. And some go so far as to say that these allegations, it's so embedded in our history and it's so true that they don't even need to come up with proof to support their claims. No, the burden of proof is on them. While such claims are false, we should point out that not every founding father or American leader would fit into the category of born-again Christian, although most of them could. Are you guys with me? That said, the overwhelming majority of our founding fathers and early leaders wrote openly and often about the influence of Christianity and the Bible and Jesus upon their lives. Listen to this. Here's a great stat. Of the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 29 of them, which is more than half, had either seminary degrees or Bible college degrees. Several of them were ministers, a number of them were chaplains, and some of them were in some sort of active Christian service. Here are some quotes of the signers of the Declaration of Independence. John Adams, second president of the United States, he said, "The general principles by which our fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. I will avow that I then believed and now believe that those general principles of Christianity are as eternal and immutable as the existence and attributes of God." John Hancock, first signer of the Declaration, "Resistance to tyranny becomes the Christian social duty of each individual. Continue steadfast and with a proper sense of dependence on God, nobly defending those rights which heaven gave and no man ought to take from us." Dr. Benjamin Rush, he was a signer of the Declaration and the Constitution. He said, "I do not believe that the Constitution was the offspring of inspiration, but I am satisfied that it is as much the work of divine providence as any of the miracles recorded in the Old and New Testament." Samuel Huntington, signer of the Declaration, president of Congress. He was a judge and ended up being the governor of Connecticut. He said, "It is becoming to a people to publicly acknowledge the overruling hand of divine providence." And by the way, that's how they talked about God back then. So don't think that they were talking about a higher power or some kind of force. "And their dependence upon the supreme being as their creator and merciful preserver, and with fitting humility and sincere repentance to supplicate the pardon that we may obtain forgiveness through the merits and mediation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." George Washington, first president of the United States. Here's someone who's often cited as, listen, a mere deist, but he actually believed in Christianity and the importance of it regarding the success of our nation. Washington said this in his farewell address at the end of his second term, in 1796, "Let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined education on minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles." And at this time in our nation's history, when they talked about religion, when they talked about religious principles, they're talking about principles that came from the Bible. But he didn't mean any religious principles, did he? Listen to this next quote. He said, "While we are zealously performing the duties of good citizens and soldiers, we certainly ought not to be inattentive to the higher duties of religion. To the distinguished character of patriot, it should be our highest glory to add the more distinguished character of Christian." Wow. He was a patriot, but also he understood the importance of being a Christian and having that come first. Benjamin Franklin, he said, "A nation of well-informed men who have been taught to know and prize the rights which God has given them cannot be enslaved. It is in the region of ignorance that tyranny begins." And he said this at one point, in a letter, he said, "Here is my creed. I believe in one God, the creator of the universe, that he governs it by his providence, that he ought to be worshiped. Thomas Jefferson. Now, let me just say that Washington and Benjamin Franklin have often been mischaracterized as being absolutely irreligious, if not pagan, but never so much as Thomas Jefferson. He takes, you know, the majority of the heat, so to speak. And it is true that he might have been the least religious of all the founding fathers, and definitely not any kind of example of a Puritan. But he would be tremendously religious in our day compared to the secularism and humanism of most modern leaders. He was wrongly described at one point as being the one true French Enlightenment deist in the whole founding group. Yeah, there's the French Enlightenment guy. But you know what? When you look at history, that can't be true at all, because the principles that motivated the French Revolution were not just secular, but they were violently opposed to clergy and any sort of religious authority. That doesn't fit the description of Thomas Jefferson at all. It was Eric Metaxas who wrote this. He said, "It can only be that the zeal of modern secularists, have caused Jefferson's irreligiosity to be exaggerated, and that intellectual sloppiness has allowed many of us to accept that view. Who but a man who believes in God and who took that seriously as an agent in the world could write what he wrote in his notes on the state of Virginia in 1785? Here's what Jefferson wrote. God, who gave us life, gave us liberty, and can these liberties of a nation be thought secure when we've removed their only firm basis, a conviction that these liberties are the gift of God? Indeed, I tremble for my country when I reflect that God is just and that is just and that his justice cannot sleep forever." Do you think if Jefferson was alive today that he'd be trembling? Absolutely. He didn't believe in some impersonal higher power. Listen to what he wrote to Daniel Webster in a letter. He said, "I've always said and always will say that the studious perusal of the Bible will make them better citizens, better fathers, and better husbands." And so the 56 signers of the Declaration of Independence knew that it was upon God that the nation was being founded, and that they were very willing to risk their lives for this independence based on their Christian faith and the belief, at the very least, in Christian principles. Their 56 names would go under this final line in the Declaration of Independence, where it says this, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." At this time in our nation's history, there was a balance between faith in God and patriotism. Consider the year prior to the Declaration of Independence. This was the night of July 18th of 1775. Okay, just imagine a long time ago. Paul Revere was making his famous ride through Lexington, Massachusetts. Do you remember what he was crying out from his horse? "The British are coming! The British are coming!" And he was headed for a particular house, the house of a pastor, the house of Pastor Jonas Clark. Jonas Clark was a pastor in Lexington, and on Sunday afternoon after church, he and Deacon John Parker, a captain from the French Indian War, had been organizing the Lexington men into a citizen army to fight the British if they invaded. There were 70 of them. This is the original Minutemen, if you've heard about the Minutemen. And on the night of April 18th, Clark had two special guests staying in his home, Samuel Adams and John Hancock. And the British had learned about the whereabouts of these two men, and they were marching towards Lexington to capture them. As Revere rode up to the front yard of Clark's home, Clark and Adams and Hancock ran out to meet him. And when they heard the British were marching towards Lexington, Adams and Hancock asked Pastor Clark if his Minutemen would indeed fight. Pastor Clark said, "I trained them for this very hour. They will fight, and if need be, die too under the shadow of the house of God." Well, the next morning, April 19th, 1775, Pastor Jonas Clark and Deacon John Parker led the 70 Lexington Minutemen out to face the invaders. And as the British approached the Minutemen, they cried out, "In the name of the King of England, throw down your arms." And this response rang out from the colonists. They said, "We recognize no sovereign but God and no king but Jesus." Woohoo! This would be the first battle of the Revolutionary War, as well as the first shot heard around the world. Pastors Jonas Clark and others like James Caldwell and John Muhlenberg were examples of courage during our nation's War of Independence. They taught the Word of God, and they also taught the duty of God. These men saw no contradiction between standing for the truths in God's Word and the principles of liberty. In fact, they saw the two inseparable. These black-robed patriot preachers fanned the flames of liberty as they not only encouraged their congregations to fight, but then they were actually willing to lead their congregations in the fight. Now, what's interesting is how the British at this time viewed these preachers. They saw these pastors with understanding that they had a force, they had sway with the people. And you know what they called them? They called these preachers at this time the Black Robe Regiment. Have you heard of that? The Black Robe Regiment? Well, King George III blamed the war on the preachers, calling it a Presbyterian rebellion. There were a lot of other denominations involved. Horace Walpole, the English Prime Minister, said, "There's no use crying about it. Cousin America has eloped with a Presbyterian parson." Today, many believe that had these pastors not been involved, America may never have been born. But in our day, we desperately need a modern generation of preachers like Muhlenberg and Caldwell and Clark, preachers who are not ashamed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and His Word, the whole Word, and nothing but the Word, but preachers who are willing to speak the truth in love about moral and social issues of which the Bible has much commentary on. You know, a lot of churches today that say that they're Bible churches, they'll say, "Well, we just don't get involved in politics, and we leave that. That's above our pay grade and this type of thing." But I'll tell you what in our current culture and in our public square does not have biblical moral implications? It does. The Bible speaks on it all. And so that's our founding fathers. A few comments on that. But let's talk about the hand of God. The date had been set as July 1st, 1776. It would be a decisive day, because this was the day that Continental Congress had voted to come back to Philadelphia after a three-week recess. Now, prior to the recess, there had been much debate. Do you remember what they were debating? They were debating about one thing, one decision, whether to declare independence or not. And that was a difficult decision. They knew the ramifications. The three-week break would allow the delegations to go home, perhaps receive more instruction and guidance from their home colonies. But the date was set for July 1st. And in preparation for this, Congress appointed a five-man committee to draft a proposed declaration of independence, listen to this, in case it was needed. That's how tenuous this process was. This included John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, and Thomas Jefferson. Now, Thomas Jefferson, if you know anything about him, it's written of him that he was an awkward public speaker. But they also noted, all of his friends, they said, "Jefferson, you can write 10 times better than any of us." And so on the committee, it was voted that he would be the one to draft the declaration. When he finished, John Adams reviewed it first. And not many changes were made, as Adams, Jefferson's mentor in Congress, knew his friend Jefferson was very, very sensitive to edits. You're like, "You messing with my document, bro?" kind of thing. And so he's like, "Looks really good." The only comment that John Adams made, he said that it might seem a little harsh toward the king, but overall he was really, really impressed. Franklin, too, found very little to change. And so when July 1st came around, there were 9 hours of speech-making and debates and conversation before the vote. Well, when they took the vote, 9 colonies voted for independence, and the rest, the other 4, did not. And the problem was that it was not unanimous. They had a majority, but John Adams and the others, they believed that this vote had to be unanimous, because how could we claim to be the United States if we weren't unanimous on our independence at the very beginning? And so for various reasons, Pennsylvania and New York and Delaware and South Carolina, they held out. And so just when all was thought to be lost, a motion was made to have the final vote the next day on July 2nd. And so this motion passed, and so the final vote was now scheduled for July 2nd of 1776. And so during that night, in the coffee shops and the taverns of Philadelphia, the debate continued, and the next morning when they gathered together, New York and South Carolina had switched. Well, that left Pennsylvania and Delaware. The two in Pennsylvania, in the Pennsylvania delegation, they could not bring themselves to vote for independence, and so what they did is they intentionally stayed home, allowing the others from Pennsylvania to vote for independence. That left Delaware. On July 1st, one of the delegates of the 3 from Delaware, Caesar Rodney, had been absent from the vote, which left the delegation with a split decision, 1 for independence and 1 against. And after the motion passed for a final vote on the 2nd, Rodney was urgently summoned back to Philadelphia from Delaware for this final vote. They knew the importance of it. He rode through the night in a terrible thunderstorm. He changed horses multiple times through the night, pounding the muddy roads under lightning and rain, but he made it just in time for the vote. Numerous testimonies concur that he strode into the chambers wet and with muddy boots, tipping the Delaware delegation in favor of independence just in time. Wow. Now, in our childhood, we've all heard about the ride of Paul Revere, right? What about the ride of Caesar Rodney? I mean, we need to teach that to our kids, right? I mean, both horsemen are important. Listen to this. After the unanimous vote, at that point in history, the 13 colonies were no more. Wow. The United States of America was born. But the Declaration of Independence would not be adopted for 2 more days. Now, interestingly enough, if you remember John Adams, he expected July 2nd to be the day that America celebrated her independence. Listen to what he wrote. He said, "The second day of July 1776 will be the most memorable day in the history of America." He predicted future generations should celebrate the day with pomp and parade, with shows and games and sports and guns and bells and bonfires and illuminations. That means fireworks. From one end of this I bet their fireworks back then were awesome. They would have had an absolute fit if you had to get some kind of permit or tax stamp for fireworks in that day. But he said, "You celebrate from one end of the continent to the other from this time forward and forevermore." And he added, "It should also be a time for thanksgiving to God, to commemorate this as the day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty." Wow. Sorry, John. It's going to be July 4th. July 4th is the day that we're going to celebrate the birth of our nation. And that's because that was the day the Declaration of Independence was adopted, signed by John Hancock and one other. It wouldn't be signed by the rest until August, but that's the birth document of our nation. Now, that's the hand of God, and there's many other things in history that you can just see God's hand, but you had a group of people who were committed to the Lord, And they were committed to biblical principles, even people who said, you're just a secularist, you're just a deist. No, all of them were committed to the principles of Christianity in the Bible. You guys with me? Now, one other amazing thing that happened in the 1720s to the 1740s that prepared the nation for this time, for independence and the Revolutionary War, was something called the Great Awakening. You've heard this. Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were right in the mix of all that. But by the early 1700s, America had lost her way, and she was becoming very, very secular and tipping towards humanism and all the rest. And the Great Awakening that was happening in Europe, it started to happen here. And it prepared America to be unified around their God and around the Bible, and really was an undergirding force that prepared the nation for independence. A lot can be said about that. But number three, let's talk about the Declaration of Independence itself. If you've ever read it, it's truly an amazing work. Jefferson had leveraged the full power of the English language in crafting the Declaration, but it was the English legal tradition that he and Congress followed with that document. The leading expert on 18th century English law was a man by the name of Sir William Blackstone. Have you heard his name before? He was the one that taught that life and liberty were God-given natural rights. And here's what he said about that. He said, "Those rights then which God and nature have established are therefore called natural rights, such as our life and liberty, not the aid of human laws to be more effectually invested in every man than they are. Natural liberty is a right inherent in us by birth and one of the gifts of God to man at his creation." So at the very least, you know, he brings out life and liberty. He says, it's not man's laws that make these a right to humans. It's God's law that make them a right to humans. And Jefferson was able to write the Declaration as a manifestation of the American mind. Why? Because the things that were embedded and found in the Declaration, including all of their grievances, that's what Americans were thinking about. That's what was on their heart and their mind, and that was their struggle. And it even had the language of faith. We see that in the preamble, do we not? When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them with another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station to which the laws of nature and nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. So right in the very beginning, they say, look, we're basing this upon God and his principles. And there are a number of references of God in the document, but the phrase at the beginning in the preamble, the laws of nature and nature's God, you can consider those two references to God because the laws of nature come from God, and then you have, of course, nature's God. Where did that phrase come from? That phrase, the laws of nature and nature's God, was lifted right from Sir William Blackstone's commentary on law. In that work, he even explained what he meant. So people will go, see, they're using phraseology that's not necessarily biblical or religious. No, the founding fathers knew exactly what that phrase meant. Here's what Blackstone said. The phrase means, the will of God for his creation as revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. It was lifted from his commentary, and he defined that phrase. Thus, the drafters and founding fathers were saying that the moral authority and foundation of the United States of America rested on the Bible, and listen to this, that our laws should never contradict God's divine directives found in his word. That was their intent on using that phrase. There are other phrases referencing God. You've heard these before. All men are created equal. that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. The phrase appealing to the supreme judge of the world for the rectitude of our intentions and a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence. Now, at this time, there was no dissent noted with respect to these references of God and their placement in the Declaration of Independence by the participants then, nor should there be now. Our founding fathers had no problem with these phrases and what they meant. And the last thing I would point out that's kind of interesting to me is the phrase that Franklin put into the Declaration of Independence where he said, these truths are what? Self-evident. They're self-evident. One of the geniuses about the Declaration of Independence, it has some colloquial language, but you know what? You can read it and you can understand it, right? In the Declaration of Independence, Thomas Jefferson didn't put in anything new. There were no new ideas. There were no new concepts. They were all things that were self-evident to the American mind. And so Americans in general, they could identify with this document because that's what they were thinking about. They believed in God and that He was their creator and that He held everyone precious equally in His sight. They believed that life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were God-given, unalienable rights. For generations, they had heard these truths preached in their churches, and the phrase self-evident meant that the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness were not only God-given, but by that phrase, they were universally known. When he says these are self-evident, the reader of the Declaration 247 years ago would go, yeah, it is self-evident. Adopted by the Continental Congress on July 4th, 1776, in the Philadelphia State House, the Declaration of Independence can be considered the birth certificate of the United States of America. You can go to Philadelphia today, and you can go into the very room where these very decisions were ground out by our founding fathers, and then, you know, later on, the Constitution of the United States of America. It's quite remarkable. Furthermore, I would say this is an important one, is that it's in the Declaration of Independence that the phrase the United States of America was first used. Isn't that amazing? And so to finish up, you look at the founding of our nation, and it's fairly, what I say, or can I say, self-evident that we have a godly heritage, okay? America has departed from her godly and biblical roots. It's heartbreaking. Christianity at this point is looking more and more radical and extreme. And why is that? Are we becoming more extreme? No, society is plummeting before our very eyes. That curve there, that even a downward spiral, that's, you can read Romans 1 if you want commentary on that curve, okay? That's what's happening right now. And so it's not that, you know, us being biblical Christians here at Calvary Chapel, that we're radical, right-wing, fundamentalists. No, we're biblical Christians, and we're looking more and more extreme to other people because the world is departing. Our nation is departing. Biblical Christianity is becoming more and more and more uncommon. And that's why we need to make sure that our foundation is the Word of God, that our worship remains biblically focused and pure on Jesus, and that our service to the Lord is Spirit-filled, and that we persevere in our battle, that God-given battle for the hearts and minds of men. No matter what the culture says, no matter what the government says, or no matter what our unsaved family members say, you know, we have a calling, and we have a high calling to be the people that God's called us to be and to do the things that God's called us to do, to go into the world and teach everything that Jesus taught and make disciples and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Really, you know, I think we, Pastor Stacy may have prayed it earlier in the service, but to know the Lord and to make Him known. To know the Lord and make Him known. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus is our rock. He's our fortress. He is our foundation. And He gave us this truth. We see this in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 13. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. My friends, you look at the genius of God that He wrote us a book. 66 books in one book. It's miraculous how it came to us. 66 books written by 40 authors over about a 1,400-1,500 year time period on different continents and different languages, and it's a fully integrated message that God has given to us. And so, you know, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. God used every single literary genre known to man to communicate to us. He wants us to get it. He wants us to get it. That's why we have the Psalms, and we have prophecy, and we have history, and we have testimony of Jesus' life, the narrative, and we have the book of Acts, and we have epistles, teaching, and then we have the great wrap-up, book of Revelation. Everything that was started in Genesis is all wrapped up, tied with a bow in Revelation. What God starts, He completes. And I tell you what, for someone who, I wouldn't recommend they do it, but for someone who says, ha-ha, you no longer have this book of the Bible, how does that change your Christianity, Mr. Christian? It doesn't. It doesn't. You know, even Philip the evangelist, he could preach to the Ethiopian eunuch at that very passage of Scripture, which was, I believe, Isaiah chapter 53, because he was like, is this talking about himself or somebody else? And he said, beginning at that passage, he preached the gospel to him to the point he gets saved. And he's like, can I be baptized? He's like, oh, you believe in Jesus? Yeah, let's do it right now. Pull over. That's the word of the Lord. That's what God has done. He's put gospel truth from Genesis all the way to Revelation, my friends. It's awesome. A few lines later in Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, pay attention. I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Who is he talking about there? Jesus. Classic, you know, Bible school answer. Jesus is our foundation. He's the tried stone. He's the precious cornerstone. He's our sure foundation. And I love that it says that whoever believes will not act hastily. The servant of the Lord, you and me, we can't be acting hastily. We can't be impulsive. We can't be thoughtless and just like, okay, you know, fire an arrow, hit the target. No, we have the word of God, and while in one sense we need to be hasty in the sense of being quick and making speed and being about God's business, okay? But as far as not having an aim point, as far as just kind of being haphazard, shotgun approach kind of thing, may that not be said of the biblical Christian. We have the word of God. We have direction. We have a path to travel. Our nation right now needs revival. But I'll tell you, revival starts with us. It's like the saying, you go outside and in the dirt you draw a circle around yourself, and then you make sure that everything in that circle is right with God. That's how revival starts. And you and I have been blessed with a godly heritage. And even though it breaks our heart to see where America has gone, specifically, you know, over its tenure, but really the downward path that's accelerating in the past handful of decades, right? It's sad. Now's not the time to not engage. Now's the time to engage. And it's never too late to do the right thing. So you and I, of all places where we are now, where we consider ourselves citizens, we have been entrusted a representative republic that requires its members to participate. So there is a temptation to say, well, everything is so crazy, I don't know if my vote matters or whatever, and just politicians are all the same or whatever, I'm just not going to vote. That's not the answer. That's not what we would understand would be a biblical principle for being an American citizen. Now, all of us will be engaged in different ways, different levels, but you know what? We're all to be informed as we possibly can be and be voting participants. This is a representative republic. And so let's not take advantage or take for granted, the freedoms that we enjoy today that have been secured by the commitment of blood and bone and treasure of others. But I end with this. Let us make sure that our priorities are right, that our priorities are straight. We are Christians first and we are Americans second. We are Christians first and Americans second. We are blood-bought, born-again, heaven-bound sons and daughters of God who happen to live in America. May God help us to be the people that He wants us to be and help us to be biblical citizens in these last days. There are people that are just groping in the darkness for answers. And I'll tell you what, if you're a born-again Christian, if you open your Bible every morning, you have the answer. You have the answer that people are looking for, and the answer is found in Jesus. Amen? Dear Lord, we thank you for who you are ultimately. We thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. We thank you for what you did for us on the cross. But Lord, at a time like this, when we celebrate our nation's birth and independence in just a couple days, Lord, our minds go back to the founding of our nation and just the amazing biblical foundation upon which it was started and it all began. Lord, the commitment of our founding fathers to the Bible and Christian principles. Lord, help us to know the truth about our nation. Help us to be able to communicate truth in these last days, and maybe even what we've learned today can be a talking point with someone else to ultimately get to the chief talking point of the universe, and that is you, Jesus. I thank you for each one here. Lord, thank you for bringing them here today. I pray that we've learned some things, but ultimately, Lord, we need to realize that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And it starts with us as individual. Lord, I pray that each one of us would lean on you and press into you more than ever before, especially in these last days. We love you, Jesus. We thank you so much for who you are and for saving us. And we're excited about your soon return. And it's in your name that we pray. And all God's kids said, amen.